Howdy, if you're tuning in online, thank you so much for being with us. Let me start by saying this. We serve a God, Trace, who can take anybody and make him into a somebody. But sin, tragically, can take even the most accomplished somebody and make him nobody. God is in the business of making weak men strong. Sin is in the business of making even the strongest men weak. So what I want to talk to you about this morning, I want to share with you the story of an underdog. And if you're like me, you love underdog stories. They motivate me, they inspire me, they fill me with hope. Two came to mind as I was prepping for this lesson. The first is the story of the 2011 Denver Broncos. I'm from Louisiana, not a Broncos fan, right? And it was like 250-1, Broncos versus the Steelers. Broncos expected to lose. And Broncos were going through some personnel crisis, as they usually are. And Tim Tebow actually was playing quarterback, 2011. You guys might remember this. It's a playoff game, and it's in overtime. And Tebow lines up under center, and everybody thinks Tebow's going to run because that's what Tebow does. The guy's like a freight train. He takes the hike, tucks it like he's going to run, jumps up, passes over the line, a tight end grabs it, touchdown, Broncos win. I think that may have been their last win in a season. I'm teasing. The other underdog story that I really like that's always kind of inspired me is the story of Buster Douglas, 1990 World Heavyweight Boxing Championship. He's fighting a young, hungry Mike Tyson. The odds against Buster Douglas, 42-1. In the 10th round, catches Tyson with a nasty left hook, puts him on the canvas. Tyson's out for a 10 count. Buster Douglas wins the heavyweight boxing title. The Bible is full of underdog stories. I've been a Christian now for almost 20 years, and it's those stories that really have motivated me. The story I'm going to talk about to you today is probably one of the most pronounced in the Old Testament, and maybe even in the entire Bible. It's the story of a young man named David who becomes king in Israel. And David's story begins where the story of a man named Saul ends in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here's what happened. The Israelites had asked for a king, and God names a man called Saul to be the first king in Israel. And Saul commits sin and does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God sends a prophet named Samuel to Saul and tells Saul, "Saul, the kingdom is going to be ripped from your hands and passed to the hands of another." And God sends Samuel to find that other person in the sleepy little town of Bethlehem. God says, "Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to find a man named Jesse. And I want you to take a look at his sons, and one of his sons is going to be the next king in Israel after Saul." So Samuel packs up, goes to Bethlehem, finds Jesse, and Jesse has his seven oldest sons pass in front of Samuel one by one. And every time a son passes by Samuel, God's like, "Nope, not that one." And Samuel's kind of like, "But this is the oldest, God. Are you sure?" And God's like, "Nope, not that one." And then the next one. And Samuel's like, "But this one looks qualified." And God's like, "Nope, not that one, not that one." Seven times God says no. And that's all the sons Jesse brought with him. It's kind of an awkward moment. And Samuel's like, "Jesse, do you happen to have a son tucked away in a closet somewhere, man?" And Jesse says, "Actually, I do still have my youngest, but he's out in the field keeping watch over our sheep." Samuel's like, "Well, do you mind grabbing him and let me take a look?" And Jesse summons his youngest son named David. And when David passes in front of Samuel, God tells Samuel, "This is the boy I am choosing to become king in Israel." Now think about this for a second, Trace. David was the youngest of eight boys. He had no academic training, obviously, no military training. He wasn't a warrior. He's probably picked on a lot in life. He's the youngest of eight boys. You can imagine that. David was an underdog. But God elevated this unlikely underdog from a small town and a small family who happened to be the least in his family to a position of significance in life. And if you look at 1 Samuel 17, I want to do this. It's going to take me about 3 minutes. You're going to see some of the qualities of David that allowed him to become a champion, how this underdog became an overcomer. And so in 1 Samuel 17, the first thing we notice that kind of make up the features of David that we might call the heart of a champion. That's what I want to think about these things as, the features that make up a heart of a champion. The first thing David does really consistently is he is faithful in the small stuff, faithful in the little things. This is 1 Samuel 17, 15. The Bible says that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Here's what's going on. David has access to Saul, who's the current king in Israel, and he's hanging out in the palace, and he's got food, and he's having fun. But David was still responsible for his father's flocks in Bethlehem. And so David would go back and forth from the palace to his father's flocks to keep watch over his sheep. What you would notice in David's life is it doesn't matter how inconvenient, how meticulous, or how tedious a task is, David demonstrated consistent responsibility in the small things, and that helped him become a champion. Second thing you'd notice about the life of David is he had healthy life rhythms. He had healthy life rhythms. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 20, the Bible says, David left the early in the morning, David left the flock in care of another shepherd, loaded up, and set out to visit his brothers as Jesse, his father, had directed. Point here is David got up early. He took care of business elsewhere in the scriptures. I don't have time to mention all these today. The Bible records him as strong. At one point, the Bible records David as glowing with health. True story. What does that mean? He had to eat right, he had to live right, go to bed on time, wake up on time, and have healthy life rhythms. And those helped David become a champion. David also was the kind of guy that ran to the battle. So when David got to his brothers, 1 Samuel 17, 22, he runs to the battle and asked his brothers how they're doing. Now, whenever a run to the battle moment manifested itself in David's life, he always faced it head on. And that willingness to face the battle, no matter how desperate it seemed, is another feature that helped David live as a champion. The next thing David did is demonstrated courage in the face of challenge. So when David's on the battle lines, and what's happening in 1 Samuel 17 is the Israelites are camped on one side of a valley. The Philistines are camped on another side of the valley, and the Philistines have this really mighty warrior named Goliath from a suburb of Philistia called Gath, who like goes into the valley every day and taunts the Israelites. And so David sees that, and he goes and talks to Saul, and he says to Saul, this is 1 Samuel 17, 32, don't lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. It didn't matter what type of odds were stacked against David. He still faced challenging situations with courage. One writer defined courage as knowing something would hurt and doing it anyway. That same writer goes on to say, but that's also the definition of stupidity, which is one of the things that makes life hard. And sometimes in David's story, it's hard to tell, David, is this courage or is this stupidity? Either way, David rose to the occasion and was willing to face sometimes seemingly insurmountable odds. Next thing David did is he practiced consistently. He practiced consistently. David goes on to tell Saul, look, when lions and bears tried to attack my father's sheep, I would fight them. He put to use consistently the skills he developed over time to live as a champion. One of the coaches I dislike the most, but also respect the most as an LSU Tigers fan is Nick Saban, the coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide. Boo. No Tide fans out there in the audience today? One time Nick Saban was given a speech and he said, I don't have my team practice until they get it right. I have my team practice until they can't get it wrong. That consistent practice allowed David to become a champion. Last thing I want to mention, 1 Samuel 17, 49, David finished the fight. David goes to fight Goliath, grabs 5 stones, put them in his pack, grabs one out, puts it in his sling, slung it. It struck the Philistine Goliath on the forehead. The stone sinks deep into his forehead, and Goliath falls face down to the ground, and David wins the victory. You never hear David brag about his capability or talk trash to Goliath. It doesn't even seem like he's got a battle plan when he goes to fight Goliath. David has what I might call a shut up and throw the rock mindset. David didn't start a lot of fights, but he finished all of them. And that helped David become a champion. If you read 1 Samuel 17 forward, you would see David conquering armies, ascend to becoming king. And the only thing that's faster than his meteoric rise is David's disastrous downfall. And what we learn really, truly, Trace, and like I started out by saying, we serve a God that can take in anybody from a sleepy little town that's the least of his family and make him into a somebody. But sin can take even the most accomplished somebody and turn him into a nobody. God makes weak men strong. Sin makes strong men weak. David becomes king, does a lot of really incredible stuff. And I want to pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. And here's what happens. In the spring, at the time, kings go off to war. I've got this on screen for you. David sent Joab, which is the guy who is like in charge of his army, with the king's men and his army. These guys destroy the Ammonites. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And they besiege a town called Rabbah, but David remains in Jerusalem. And if you got your Bible and you're following along, I want you to underline that last sentence that I just read. But David remains in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 11 goes on to say, then one evening David gets out from his bed and walks around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Trace, a lot of preachers and scholars over the years have taught this text, and to me, it is one of the most terrifying moments in the Bible. Here is this underdog who ascends to power that becomes champion and eventual king, and not even this man, David, is invulnerable to failure. And I want to teach two things about this. Here's the first way I think David's fall started. And that's that David allowed comfort to cause compromise, which led to catastrophic failure. If we back up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, I told you to underline a verse, underline a sentence, that last part of 2 Samuel 11, 1. David remained at the palace. Trace, David was a front lines warrior kind of guy. He led from the front. He was a fierce warrior. Everybody respected and revered David because he was an into the battle first kind of a leader. Which begs the question, what in the world is a guy like that doing sleeping on his comfortable bed in the palace when the rest of his army is at war? And the answer is David allowed comfort to creep into his heart that caused compromise that led to his catastrophic failure. Luis Palau in his book, Heart of God, talks about this, and he uses an illustration I want to mention this morning. On June 6th, 1976, the Teton Dam in Idaho began to fail. And this is a dam, it's unique. It was made of earth, but there was kind of a concrete slab right in the middle of it. And when the dam was built, when the Teton Dam was built in the 1970s, engineers realized that they were building the dam out of volcanic material, which is structurally pretty weak and volatile. They knew that, and they did it anyway. A few years after the dam was built, they noticed some really tiny fissures that began to appear in the volcanic material that the Teton Dam was made out of, and they ignored it anyway. And on June 5th, 1970, it's actually 76, engineers showed up to work and they noticed that one of those small fissures had turned into a fault overnight, and there was actually a small stream of water coming out the front side of that dam. And they didn't say a word. That fissure, which had turned into a fault by the time they really started to worry about it, almost immediately led to catastrophic failure and 11 people were killed, $400 million worth of damage occurred, all because people saw what was happening under the surface and did nothing about it. That's David's story, and you can see kind of that progression of his sin over time. First, he sees something that should have caused him to turn and run. But instead of acknowledging the problem, David moves towards it and sins for Bathsheba and ultimately sleeps with her. And at that moment in the story, you and I are going, "Dear God of heaven, David, what are you doing? You're a champion. You're God's mighty man. You're king in Israel. You got to make this right." And David doesn't make it right. Instead, he develops a plan to keep his sin a secret. The story goes on. He calls Bathsheba's husband, a man named Uriah, who is a Hittite, to the palace. And he eats with them. They probably drank some wine. And then he says, "Uriah, go home, visit your wife." And David's plan, Trace, you can pick up on this. He's hoping that Uriah sleeps with his wife to conceal the sexual sin that David had committed with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. To make matters worse, Uriah is a man of chivalry and a man of honor. He says, "David, I can't go lie in bed with my wife when my army is at war. I'm going to sleep on a mat in front of the palace." It was an opportunity for David to course correct. Tragically, unbelievably, David triples down. The next night, eats again, gets Uriah drunk, tries to send him back home. Uriah says the same thing. "David, I'm not going to do it while my army is at war." He makes a bed in front of the palace and sleeps on the mat again. Inconceivably, that still doesn't stop David's deception. David sends Uriah back to war and sends a message to Joab, the commander of his army. He says, "Joab, when the fighting is fiercest, I want you to make sure to put Uriah on the front line. And when he's on the front line engaged in battle, I want you to pull all of our soldiers back." And you can guess what happened when Joab followed through with David's orders. Uriah was killed. This grieved God's heart, and it angered God. And so God spoke to a prophet, a man named Nathan, and said, "Nathan, I want you to go to David and point out his sin and convict his heart." So Nathan goes to David and he tells David a story. This is 2 Samuel 12, tail end of 11, beginning of 12. And Nathan says to David, "David, I want to tell you a story. There were these two men. One was very rich and one was very poor. And the rich man had lots of sheep and lots of cattle and lots of means. The poor man had one little ewe lamb. And this poor man loved the ewe lamb. The ewe lamb sat and ate from his table. The ewe lamb drank from his cup. He treated the little ewe lamb like it was his daughter. And one day a traveler came to visit the rich man who had plenty. And as the rich man was preparing a feast for the traveler, instead of slaughtering one of his own ewe lambs, he took the single ewe lamb the poor person owned and slaughtered it to provide food for the traveler." And the story picks up in 2 Samuel 12. When David hears this, he burned with anger against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." And Nathan locks eyes with David and he says, "You are the man." Trace, colloquially, this is the moment we would refer to as a moment of clarity. The moment David unavoidably comes face to face with the manner of man he has become. Sometimes we call that a paradigm shift moment, where your thinking qualitatively changes because of the degree of failure and misery and agony and pain in your life. And I want to talk to two groups about people. This is normally how the story of David is applied to settings like this. The first group of people I want to talk to are people who are caught in sexually immoral behavior. I don't care if it's lust. I don't care if it's pornography. I don't care if it's infidelity. If that's you, may the words of Nathan the prophet convict your heart and grant you a moment of clarity. Have a paradigm shift. Let today be the day that your life begins to change. And there's another group of people that the life of David really applies to, and maybe you're not like locked in sexually immoral behavior. Maybe at one time you were a champion for the cause of Christ, on fire for God, doing all those little disciplines David did to demonstrate having the heart of a champion. But maybe in your life, comfort has led to a small fissure beginning to form at the depths of your soul. It's kind of turned into a little bit of a fault, and you feel burnout and overwhelmed, and you're headed to some type of catastrophic failure. If that's you, let the journey of David's healing and restoration provoke you to make some of the same decisions and take some of the same steps that David took to be restored. So I'm going to give you four steps in David's transformation journey that you can take immediately to begin your pathway of healing and restoration if you're caught in sexual sin or if you feel burnout, beat up, and overwhelmed in your faith in Christ Jesus. Transformation step one for David was to embrace his brokenness. Embrace his brokenness. We all know David, based on what I've said, and probably most of you knew this already, as a really fierce warrior, but David was also a tender poet. And his poetry is found in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. If you stand your Bible on its spine and let it fall open, it probably falls open to the book of Psalms. It's right in the middle of the Bible. And it's a neat thing to kind of study the life of David and then read the Psalms and kind of place the Psalms he wrote at different areas or at different moments or seasons of his life. And one of the most famous Psalms David ever wrote was Psalm 51. And the occasion of his writing of Psalm 51 was in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, we get a little bit of a look inside David's spirit to see what he was feeling and experiencing in that moment. I want to cite to you verse 17. David says this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise." This is David's sentiment in a moment we might call his rock bottom. And that phrase, rock bottom moment, appeared in mental health literature in 1956. And it was described as the moment a person is most likely to change. The ingredients of feeling like you're at your rock bottom are overwhelming sadness, deep remorse, and pronounced regret. And when people feel those, I think sometimes in our culture, we want to push those emotions aside. We don't want to feel them. We want to deny them. But when people embrace those feelings, they're more likely to participate in a change process and more likely to be compliant with the demands of that change process. David's heart was broken, and rather than running from it, he embraced it. And as a result, his life began to change, and yours can too, if you'll embrace the brokenness, the faults that are going to turn to catastrophic failure in your own life. Transformation step number two for David is genuine repentance. I'm going back to 2 Samuel here after Nathan challenges him and says, "David, you are the man." David goes on to say to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." If you're taking notes, you should write down 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Here's what happens. So this is after David has been anointed by Samuel as the next king in Israel. But there's this weird phenomenon because Saul is still alive and he's still king. But David, who is a boy, has been anointed the next king. And so Samuel goes to Saul and tell Saul, the kingdom's getting ready to be stripped from your hand. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, Samuel tells Saul what God has told him, Samuel, about David. And Samuel tells Saul, God has anointed another, David is who Samuel's talking about. And this person God has anointed is a man after God's own heart. So if you've heard that phrase, man after God's own heart, that's 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and it's in reference to David. Now think about that, Trace. Think about the man David became. Eventually, he became an adulterer, a deceiver, and unbelievably, a murderer. And that guy is called a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? Let me answer that question for you. It's not about what David has done as much as it's about David's love for God. And that is such good news for me and all of us, man. There is no depravity so deep that God's love cannot reach and restore. But the critical ingredient in that restoration is a genuine repentance. The word repent means to turn away from. And that's exactly what some of us need to do in our lives, whether we're locked in sexually immoral behavior or we're burnt out and have sacrificed some of the disciplines of a champion's heart. We have to turn away from the sin and turn towards God. Absent from this moment in this text is any kind of an excuse, any kind of blame, any kind of justification, or any kind of rationalization. David's not trying to explain away his sin. He repents. Lord God of heaven, I have sinned against you. And he gets the sin out of his life. I don't care if it's a phone causing you to sin, get rid of the phone. If it's a relationship causing you to sin, get out of the relationship. And I'm a mental health counselor. I'm all about unpackaging underlying feelings and being empathic. And none of that's required in genuine repentance. Sometimes we got to grow up, put up, and shut up and get the junk out of our lives and be willing to do what God is calling us to do. It isn't about how you feel. It's about the same spirit that resurrected Christ from the dead working in you to do what you otherwise couldn't do. And we got to stop making excuses as people of God. And from there, David faces his consequences. After David tells Nathan, hey, I repent, I've sinned against the Lord, David's like, God forgives you, you're not going to die. But the son Bathsheba is about to have is going to die. And in 2 Samuel 16, after David gets that news from Nathan, he pleads with God for the child. He fasts and spends nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. Trace, there is a difference in forgiveness and consequence. I have three kids. All of them are perfect. There's one who's a little bit maybe questionable. Pray for that child. I'm not going to mention them by name. They know who they are. They're not here right now. And so this is what happens. At their age, 15, 13, 11, they'll get in trouble. And we'll go through kind of our process of discipline. And they'll repent and ask for forgiveness. And I love that part of discipline as a dad. I'm like, baby, I love you. And you're forgiven. And now here's what your consequence is going to be. And inevitably, when I say that, I get a chin quivering and a lip that kind of pouches out. And my child is like, but Dad, if you love me and you've forgiven me, why do I still have to have a consequence? And that's the way some of us can approach our life of faith. Here's what's true, Trey. Sometimes in our new life in Christ, we have to pay consequences that are a result of behavior in our life before Christ. And what the evil one wants you to believe is that that's God's fault, and he wants you to blame God, which creates distance between you and God. And part of transformation acknowledges that most of our own pain is self-inflicted and nobody's fault but ours. And we have to learn to accept those consequences responsibly, with humility and grace if we really want to move forward. This is a major sticking point for a lot of people. I'll get people that come talk to me and they're like, yep, I embrace brokenness. Yep, I genuinely repent, just you and me. But the second consequences get discussed. It's like, nah, I still want to conceal. I still want to make a way of escape. I still don't really want to address this. David faced his consequences head on and as a result was able to move forward. Fourth thing David did, transformation step number four, he lived a different life after this. He lived a different life. This is 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 2. This is a famous part of scripture. David is about to pass away and he has another son named Solomon. And right before he passes, 1 Kings chapter 2:2, David says to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of the earth. I'm about to die. So be strong and act like a man. And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. How should you live a different life? You should live as a strong person. Is that physical strength? Absolutely not. What David's talking about here is developing the type of spiritual strength that will help you live the life of faith you're called to live despite overwhelming physical temptations. When your spirit is stronger than your flesh, then you are a strong human being. Second thing David tells Solomon is be a man. Be a man. Is he talking about growing a beard? No. Is he talking about throwing a winning touchdown in a football game? Nope. Winning a championship, dating a lot of ladies? None of that. The ultimate man, according to the scriptures, is the man who lives by every word written down in God's book. Jesus is the perfect example of that. He was and is the ultimate man. David emphasizes that time and time and time again in that section of scripture where he talks to Solomon because he knows, Solomon, there's going to be stuff you come up in life against that you can't figure out. Go to God's law. Go to his word because it addresses everything you're going to face in life. That's what we need to do to live differently. Start seeking the wisdom God has left us in his word. Last thing David says is live a blessed life. Live a blessed life. That is the life God intends for you to live, Trace. If you're caught in sexual sin, you know you're not living in God's blessing. If that's you, embrace brokenness, genuinely repent, face your consequences, and live differently today. And if you're burnout, beat up, and allowed comfort to cause a little bit of a fissure that's turned into a big fault, admit you're broken today too. And repent of the ways you've allowed comfort to cause compromise in your life. Start really living by the book and experience the blessed life that God has for you. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, come before you so thankful for your word. Thank you for the life of David that shows us no person is so strong they can't be made weak. But no person has fallen so far they can't be restored to their life of faith. Move on your people this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.